Good morning, folks. Do I have it on properly? Is it working? I think it is working. All right. Good stuff. Anyway, welcome, as we've already said multiple times this morning, welcome to RBCA. Welcome to the second Sunday of Advent, this really, really wonderful season of the year. I know that it is certainly true that for some people it is a difficult season, but I think most of us find it just heart-lifting and heartwarming and wonderful. And Dane, I don't mind the warmer weather today, I guess, but I'd just rather it was cold in December. It's okay. Y'all can appreciate the warmth, too. This second Sunday of Advent, we find ourselves again in Isaiah. In fact, that's going to be our pretty consistent theme. We're going to be in Isaiah this, next, and the following week. And then, of course, after Advent, back into Ezekiel in that new section of Ezekiel, where it's no longer about God dealing with the sin of his own people, but addressing the sins of the people around and about them. In the meantime, here we are in Isaiah chapter 26. I hope you've found that text by now. And I want to read for us the first six verses there. If you would rise, please, as is our habit. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. Lord God, thank you for this and for all the prophecies that you've given us in Scripture. Thank you for all the words of Scripture that have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so, God, I pray this morning as we look at these and a few other words that we would, of course, understand them, that I would help folks who maybe don't to be able to understand them. But far more importantly, God, that my mouth would get out of the way and allow your word to do a work within us, that we would leave here not just intellectually curious, not just piqued, but God, that we would leave here with things that really genuinely would transform us, would change the way that we wrestle with our hardships and our difficulties, would transform the way we think about perfect peace and about your provision of that peace. Even as we've read in other places this morning, God, allow these words to soak into our very being. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated. Isaiah has, as you know, probably lots and lots of little tiny and sometimes rather long prophetic bits about the Messiah. Some of them related to this Advent season, some of them related to resurrection season, and so it seems good and fitting and right. And as I explained last week, Isaiah's context is pretty similar to the one we've been in Ezekiel, so hopefully it's not too big a transition for us to move from the one to the other into this season of the year. Advent, as we talked about last week, and it was super gracious, not a single one of you pointed out my mistake last week. That was very, very kind of you. So I have no idea. I really, truly have honestly no idea how I had hope, faith, love, and joy up there last week. I don't know. We'll blame it on age or maybe one of my children. Can I blame one of you guys? I don't know. Maybe. I think Abby's volunteering to be blamed. So I don't know. But traditionally, the four seasons of the 4 weeks of Advent are hope, peace, love, and joy. And so we find ourselves there. Again, young ones, remember that Advent means the arrival. So we're looking forward to the arrival of Christ as the baby. And we're looking forward then even more so into the early spring when we start talking about throughout the Lenten season, and then we start talking about the resurrection, start talking about the death, burial, the obedient life, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, all of these kinds of things connected to each other. So whatever it is that we need to do during this Advent season to make sure that we keep our focus there, and certainly being here in this place is one of those things that can help keep our focus where it is supposed to be. I think a lot of us, especially as younger ones, right, kids, can we acknowledge, young people, that there's just a whole lot of eager anticipation about presents on Christmas morning? Okay, that's fun, that's fine. But let's try to keep our focus on where it really belongs. And as we'll see this morning, there's a far greater present awaiting for us, far greater present awaiting us than anything you'll ever receive on Christmas morning underneath a tree. Hope, last week, we talked about hope is not, first of all, in our own ability, right? So we saw, it sort of slapped us upside the face. You can't fix your own problems. You can't fix your own sin problem. You don't have that kind of agency. But in the power of Christ, as a new creation, wearing the righteousness of Jesus, putting off the old, we do in fact have this hope in his promises to renew all things. That starts with you. So if you are in Christ, you are a renewed being. You are a new creation. If you are genuinely in Christ, you ought to be able to look in the rearview mirror of your own life. Like, examine your own life. Think about the last several years of your own life. And if you can honestly not say, oh, I think I am becoming, I'm bearing more of the fruits of the Spirit. I think I'm becoming more like Jesus. Then perhaps it's time for you to take the advice of 1 John and think seriously about your own salvation. Because we have this promise that God is going to renew all things, and it begins with us individually, right? That renewal, that transformation. And then, of course, we look forward to the day when everything, this broken world around and about us, all those things are going to be transformed. All of those things are going to be renewed. There'll be no more sorrow and no more pain. And there'll be no more tears and no more sin. No more brokenness, and all those texts that we read about lions and lambs playing together and all those kinds of wonderful things in the future. Our hope is in his promise. The second point I made, not on screen up there, but just as important, is that hope in the Bible is not some wispy little wishful thing. That hope in the Bible is this quiet confidence we have that what God said he will do, he will do. It's not a, boy, I hope so. It's not one of those. It's a confidence that even though we haven't seen it yet, nevertheless, we are confident and patiently waiting for what it is that he has promised. And last week, we talked about his promise to renew all things. This week, we start out our text here in chapter 26 of Isaiah, in that day. Chapter 26, verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And so, especially those of you who are maybe a little newer to this Christian faith, one of the things I want to encourage you with, just want to drill this into your head until it comes out automatically every time I would ever ask it from the pulpit. When you see something like in that day, the very first thing you ought to be doing is saying, wait, what's the context here? Right? What day are we talking about? You can take, probably those of you who've been following Jesus for a while have figured out that folks can take pretty much anything in the Bible out of context, and you can make the Bible say all kinds of goofy stuff. If you just rip things right out of their context, you can make the Bible say all kinds of goofy stuff, right? And it can be funny to do that maybe in your own little personal conversations, inside family jokes, all those sorts of things. In my classroom, there's a whole bulletin board full of quotes without any context, things that I actually said in class without any context whatsoever, and they're sort of a little embarrassing, a little goofy, a little silly, in their actual context, a little different. Let's never do that to the Scriptures. So when we read here in Isaiah 26:1, in that day, well, let's back up a little bit and see what day it is that we're talking about, and wow, is this going to be a day. Man, is this going to be a day. Back up just a little bit to chapter 25, verse 6 and following, and I want to talk a little bit about the context of our passage before we get to it in detail. Chapter 25, verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. He will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. So Isaiah chapter 25 is imagining this greatest of days, guys. He is reminding us, telling us once again, the Bible talks often about these things. And I've given you this kind of metaphor. I keep planting these little seeds, and I'm hoping for some of you to start to stick. That if we go all the way back, and we often forget this about the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there's a river flowing out of it, right? And that river flows out of it. That river flows downhill. It is, therefore, it seems, this high place. That the Garden of Eden was originally this high place. And so it's not a coincidence throughout the scriptures that places like, I don't know, the temple of God get built on the highest place that is in all of the land. The temple, Jerusalem, is on the highest mountain in the area. And the temple is on the highest spot on top of that. For good reason, it's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. So we've got the Garden of Eden, this perfect place, and there's this river of life that flows out of it, and everything is as it should be, and God tells Adam and Eve that you're going to be fruitful and multiply, and you're going to expand and expand and expand this beautiful garden temple, and then sin, right? And then we've talked about how the early patriarchs often built altars to God near trees, near rivers, near high places, reminding themselves and us of that original garden temple that was supposed to grow and fill. And did God forget about that one? Are we changing the plan now? No. Because look what we said here in our text, beginning in verse 6, on this mountain. On this mountain, it's on this high place. So we're once again thinking about Jerusalem. We're thinking about the Temple Mount. But the Temple Mount is not about the temple. It's about pointing us back to the Garden of Eden. It's pointing us back to this original design of God to fill this world with His glory, with His righteousness, to wipe away, as we saw in this very text, all the tears and all the struggles and all the pain and all the sin. On this mountain, it's interesting, one of the commentators I read this week, I think utterly missed the point, because he made a specific point to say, the particular mountain is totally irrelevant here. No, the whole idea of the garden temple, the Garden of Eden temple, on this mountain. Now imagine the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we're told that there's no toil, there's no trouble, there's no danger. And so you can imagine that when Adam and Eve grew hungry, they simply had to walk over and they took from the fruits, whatever it was that they were going to eat for lunch that day or for dinner that day. And there was no sweat of the brow, there was no thorns or thistles, there was no any of those sorts of things. And so look here in our text, it is the Lord of hosts who will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Well-aged wine, food full of marrow, aged wine, well-refined. So you've got this, again, idea of that original garden temple where everything is as it's supposed to be. Everything is good and right. Everything has gone back to the way that things were before sin and brokenness entered in. But it's actually even greater than that. Because did you note that he said, for all peoples? Okay, now I've reminded you, I don't know how many times, guys, and young people, if you jot notes down, please jot these down if you never have. Genesis 3:15. One day one's coming, right? One day God is going to send the one who is going to fix all of this. And then in Genesis 12:3, we found out that is going to be through the line of Abraham for all the different kinds of people, all the different families, all the different tribes and tongues and nations, that from all of those people are going to be drawn the people of God. And so it's fitting that here in our text in Isaiah, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, not just the Jewish people, not just those born in the land of Israel, but for all different kinds of people. So he's envisioning a future day, still future to us. He's envisioning a future day where you and I, non-Jewish people, will join with these previous people of God, this church throughout all time, and we will have this feast of rich food. And now I think, again, before we get into verse 7, ultimately, look, I love food. I know lots of you do too. I always feel slightly sorry for people who view food as merely fuel. Like, that's just, you know, come on, right? But here, let's be real. The fundamental point of food is so that you don't get dead, right? The fundamental point of food is to keep you alive. But look at verse 7. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that? Verse 8, he will swallow up death. So death itself is being swallowed. At a feast, we swallow these foods. God is swallowing up death in this moment, in this future kingdom, where everything is renewed and made as it should be again. So in that way, I'm hoping that for a few of you, maybe when I ask you to think about, okay, is there maybe some other part of the Bible that talks about food that will keep us alive forever? Oh yeah, maybe John chapter 6, when Jesus calls himself the bread of life. So we've got, even here in our Isaiah text, kind of whispers of Jesus in John chapter 6 saying, if you will eat of this bread, if you will drink of this water, you will never be hungry. You will never thirst again. The bread of eternal life, unlike the manna that fell in the wilderness while they were out there traveling along in the desert that fed them for a day. No. This will feed you forever. That's the metaphor that we have here, because death itself has been swallowed up. The Lord God, verse 8, he will wipe away all tears. Wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. How do I know this? Because the Lord has spoken. Because the Lord has spoken. Like that's it. That's how it is. Sometimes we, as humans, will say, oh, I said what I said. Okay, well, right, but this is God Almighty. And when the Lord God has spoken, it is. It continues. Look at verse 9. It will be said on that day. So that day where the garden temple is now finally renewed and the whole world has been recreated and everyone, all knees and all tongues are confessing or bowing before God and confessing his greatness and his glory. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. There it is again, that idea of the recreated, restored, made perfect Garden of Eden temple that is here on this earth. And I remind you, or tell you maybe, you didn't forget this perhaps, we are that living temple. So when we're talking about a restored garden temple, we're not talking about like a big giant structure made of stone. It's you and I. That's why, this would be a fun one for you to study perhaps this afternoon if you're looking for something. You ever wondered why sometimes the Bible talks about, intentionally God says, hey now, go build something, but with stones not cut by hand. Don't you go messing with those stones. And that kind of makes some of us reminded of the book of Daniel, where this stone cut out by God himself. Okay, so what's going on? Is there a connection between all of that and we being the living stones of his garden temple that will one day fill this entire earth, all of these things being referenced in here? And then he says, he pulls Moab out. Moab is the one neighbor, but Moab here really stands for all the enemies of the people of God. So Moab itself, the next door neighbor of Israel, we talked about him a few weeks ago actually, but don't get too hung up on Moab itself. It's Moab is here representing all of the enemies of God, anything that would stand in the way of God. And so he says, Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Yeah, that's not a great metaphor, right? He will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. The idea seems to be there that Moab, the enemies of God, are just going to be on the ground, spread eagle, as if they were swimming, but they're just dead, laying there. God has trampled and destroyed his enemies. The Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls, these wicked walls of these cities, he will bring down. He will lay those low as well. And so at the end of chapter 25, we're picturing this city of the enemy that is being brought low. The people are laying, he's laying them low. The walls, he's laying them low. And so what we're really seeing then as we roll from chapter 25 into chapter 26 is one city, the enemies of God, is in ruins. And now as we cross the threshold into chapter 26, we're about to see another city. See it right there in verse 1? We have a strong city. So there's this compare and contrast going on here where God is inviting us to think about how powerful our enemies seem. And so I would ask you for just a moment, think about how powerful our enemies seem. And you could take that in lots of different directions. China and Russia and Iran maybe feel really powerful and really scary. Terrorist groups feel really powerful and really scary. Maybe the shaky nature of inflation and the economy feels really powerful and scary right now. Ultimately, the biggest of our scary enemies is Satan and sin and brokenness and wickedness and all of those sorts of things. And so we're being invited as the people of God at the end of chapter 25 to recognize that we have enemies that seem really big and scary, but that God will lay them low. He's even told us he's defeated death. What could be more scary than that? Aside, apparently, from public speaking. I was amazed by that. Every few years, more people are more afraid of public speaking than of death. Okay, that's all right. God has laid low all of our great enemies. And in chapter 26, he starts by saying, in that day, so that day when on this mountain, this garden temple has been totally rejuvenated, renewed, restored, in that day, we're going to sing this song, guys. And what a song it is. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Forget about how strong the enemies felt. Their strongholds are all laid low. All of those scary things out there in the world that tends to frighten us, all of those broken, wicked world systems out there that tend to give us pause, nope. Because in that day, we'll be singing this song. We have a strong city. Now, interestingly, in the ancient world, strong city 100% absolutely positively meant city that has big, beefy walls. Because how could you be safer than behind 20-foot high, 30-foot thick walls? Safe. Yeah, we are safe. But look at our city. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. So the image here appears to be even, this is a city that doesn't even have walls. Because our salvation is our walls. Because in this renewed future event, when God comes, our King returns, and everything is as it should be, you don't need walls. All the enemies have been laid low. There are no more enemies out there to need walls against. So the Lord God Himself is our walls because He is our salvation. Therefore, verse 2, open the gates. There aren't even gates. These are metaphorical gates. There are no walls. The gates are always open to the people of God, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. And then we get these really, really famous words that brought us here this Advent Sunday. You keep him in perfect peace. Now that's a super fun expression because shalom, that's one of the rare Hebrew words that we tend to know. Y'all know that word probably, shalom. And as I've tried to explain in the past, shalom doesn't just mean peace. Shalom means completion. It means fulfillment. It means everything is as it should be. It doesn't just mean absence of conflict. It doesn't just mean absence of war. For example, if tomorrow, and pray to God that this would be, but if tomorrow they would declare peace between the Ukraine and Russia, there wouldn't be shalom. Because there would still be all these tensions and all these doubts and wondering and backroom dealing, and we would all of us kind of hold our breath thinking, is it really over, or is this merely a ceasefire, or is there some political maneuvering that's happening? No. Shalom means far more than just the absence of conflict. But guys, our text says you will keep him in shalom, shalom. That's what our text actually says. That we will be, there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus returns, when on this mountain, this living garden temple expands to fill the whole earth as the waters cover the seas. In that day, we will have not just shalom, we will have shalom, shalom. We will have perfect peace. We will have the most complete of the complete, the most peaceful of the pieces. We read earlier that Jesus said, we will be, when Dane read for us John, he said that Jesus left his peace with us as sort of a down payment. So in the right now, in this moment, in the right now, you and I as Christian people can have real peace. And it is my hope that you've experienced that. It's my great hope that every one of you in this room has occasionally experienced what the Bible calls a peace that passes understanding. In other words, a peace that doesn't even make any sense. Have you had a moment like that in your life where you know somewhere intellectually, I should probably be freaking out right now, but the High King of Heaven is still the High King of Heaven. God is still God. Like, I know everyone around me is kind of freaking out about this right now. I hope that you have all experienced that and that you take no credit for it when it comes. That is a gift from God. Jesus promised us, that's why we read that text earlier, that he would leave his peace with us. And so we have that kind of down payment. But see, I call it a down payment of peace because we don't experience that all the time, right? We're not constantly experiencing that. In other words, we have shalom in the right now as God's people, as Christian people, but we don't yet have shalom, shalom. There's this day coming when we will. There's this day coming when all of the things that could possibly make us lose peace, they won't exist. End of chapter 25, all of our enemies will be laid low. We won't need walls to our city anymore. The salvation of our God will be all. All the tears will be gone. Death itself will be swallowed up. This down payment that we currently have, this peace that we currently, sometimes fleetingly have, is just making us think about this peace that will come in the future. So chapter 26, verse 3, you keep him in shalom, shalom, perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So the peace that we presently can have is rooted in this shalom, shalom, right? The current peace is rooted in the fact that there's a day coming of promised perfect peace, perfect peace. Not partial, not a little, not kind of. Not the peace that you have and you appreciate, but you know that the storm's coming again, right? Ever had one of those moments? You imagine the fisherman out there. Maybe you've been that fisherman out there. And it's a beautiful, beautiful day, and all of a sudden it starts to get a little scary, and you're trying to get back to shore, but you know that the beautiful weather will return again someday, but then so will the storms, right? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a promised perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. And I might say, kids, that peace is by far the greatest present you're ever going to receive, right? That peace, to be an adopted child of God in the kingdom of God, in this rejuvenated garden temple of God, where there is no death, where there is no pain, where there is no sin, where there are no tears. What could conceivably be a better present than that? Look at verse 4 in our text. Therefore, because in the light of all of these things, guys, trust in the Lord forever. Come on now. Trust in the Lord forever. The current peace that you have, the down payment pointing you toward this future day, and I don't know when that future day is. It could be today. It could be a long, long time from now. I don't know when, but we talked last week about hope. Is not this, boy, I hope God someday brings us shalom, shalom. No. We have this quiet, faithful confidence that whether it's today or whether it's 100 years from now or whenever it might be, that God will do this. Therefore, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You could build your life on the foundation of the rock of the Lord Jesus because it ain't going anywhere. Not anywhere. Remember, years ago, almost exactly 17 years ago, Carmen and I and the kids that we had at the time were on a move toward this area. We wanted to move into the DeKalb County area. And so we were looking at houses. And I, at the time, had zero experience with old farmhouses, like none. I'd never really looked at an old farmhouse, been in one a couple of times, the end. And so we went to this house, and we looked at this old farmhouse. And the first thing I noticed about this old farmhouse is, man, these floors are like, what is happening? You could drop a marble, and it would just like, whoa, I don't know about this. And then we went down into the basement, because I'm a man, I want to check out the bones of this house, right? And we go down into the basement, and I'm going, this whole house is literally held up by rocks. Like, where's the concrete? Right? Come on now. Where's the steel girders? Where's the concrete? Right in the middle of the basement, there's this wooden post that comes down, and I kid you not, it's just sitting on top of a large rock. And I'm going, nope. Now, bad news, Carmen loved this house. And I said, yeah, that's what she told me. And I said, sweetie, like, I don't know much about houses, but I feel like they should not be built on rocks. I feel like concrete, right? Yeah. And so I went and I talked to a contractor buddy of mine, and he laughed at me. And he goes, come on, man, those stones will stand forever. Concrete eventually cracks. I went, what? Never thought of it that way. So if you haven't figured it out by now, that is the house that we now live in. And if you want to come see that rock, I will happily show it to you, right? Literally, there's just a big post in the basement with a honking big rock underneath it holding up a side of the house. It's kind of crazy. But when you really do think about it, you could pick up a chunk of concrete and throw it hard enough or hit it hard enough to shatter it into dust. You ain't doing that with these rocks. That's impressive. But he is the everlasting rock. The Lord God is an everlasting rock. Right, you could take any rock you want and stick it in a stream and give it 1,000 years and it'll knock all the rough edges off. No, not this one. Guys, you can build your life. You can build your peace. You can build your hope upon this everlasting rock. For he has, verse 5, humbled the inhabitants of the height, that lofty city. All those bad guys, Moab for sure, but all those big scary things, including death, including sin, including Satan, including any political power out there, whether his name was Nebuchadnezzar or whether his name is Vladimir Putin or otherwise, all those scary things, he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low, low to the ground, casts it to the dust, and the foot tramples it. Which foot tramples it? I love this verse 6. Because typically when we say, you know, the enemy has been trampled over by, we're thinking of an army, right? That army is trampling over our enemy. That's typically how that metaphor is used. But look here. The feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. What? Turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. I need you to see this. Turn in your Bibles, scroll in your Bibles, flip in your Bibles, whatever it is, to Matthew, the famous Sermon on the Mount. I want you to think about this for just one second. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up to the mountain so that people could hear. Now, interestingly, he's on a mountain. He went up to the mountain where he sat down and his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did we just read back there in Isaiah 26? What did we just read? We're reading about this kingdom of heaven, this garden temple, and we just read that the foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. And then Jesus himself, some 700 years later, says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Guys, are you getting just a little glimpse of how incredible, how great this future peace will be? And I don't want to rob you of your peace right now, because again, Jesus has promised us peace in the now that doesn't always make sense. But it pales in comparison to the peace that we will one day have. That peace, the greatest present. And as if all of that weren't enough, as if all this hope that we have in the Advent season weren't enough, as if all this peace and this promise of future peace weren't enough, come back next week and we're going to talk about love. Also in Isaiah, one of the more famous passages in Isaiah, have a look. Please read and reread and reread and reread just those few short verses. Now by now, you probably have figured out that you should probably read some context too, right? Because we're going to do that together as well. But we're going to focus our attention next week on Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 15. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I love peace that doesn't make any sense because we can't take credit for it. We can't rationalize it. We can't claim our own ability. We can't minimize it. That kind of peace that you give to us now and again, God, in this life where we genuinely cannot make any sense of why we feel peace. And God, I pray that I and everyone here within the sound of my voice, the very next time that happens, we'll remember that that is but a tiny little down payment on the kind of peace that you have promised, the kind of peace that starts when we think about Jesus there in that manger, brought down, humbling himself to come down in that lowly, simple way. But that same Jesus is he who will destroy the walls of the lofty. The same Jesus is he who will become the very walls of our salvation, our great King in that future garden temple paradise. God, allow us in the moments of anxiety to remember that promise of peace. In our moments of stress, to remember your promise of peace in the now, but always to be looking forward and longing for that peace of the future. God, thank you again for this Advent season and a chance that we have, all of us, your people all over the world, to remember these truths and to talk about them with one another in this season of the year. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.